If you have open that passage that Simeon read to us on page 1214, perhaps you remember in 2011, some research done by a scientific group called OPERA, and it came out that Einstein had got it wrong. Particles could move faster than light. I say everybody got all het up about it. The media got all het up about it. Perhaps that's one of our resident physicists later, if any scientists actually believed any of it. Because there were two options, wasn't there? Everything that science had believed about the theory of relativity and what have you was either completely wrong or there's something more going on here. Something more to be looked at. And in fact, they've since redone the research and they've proved that they did it all wrong. And Einstein was right, and he can keep that wonderful hair on his head. Perhaps this passage is a bit like that this morning. Verse 24, when Simeon read it, did he go, what? You see, that person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. We're Protestants, aren't we? We're Reformed. We don't believe that. But James did. What does that mean? Does that mean everything we've ever thought, that we're saved by grace and through faith in Christ alone, is wrong? Or is there something more going on here? That's our first point this morning. That's what we're going to think about this morning. But perhaps for many of us, we go, oh no, I know these verses. I've known them a long time. I know what they mean. There's no real shock here. I get where we're going. But don't worry. James has got a hammer for us too, and he's going to hit us right between the eyes. That's our second point. But don't think you can fall asleep in the first point, because it's so vital that we get what James really means here. So let's think first that you must prove yourself. My favourite event ever in my 8 years of teaching. Some of you have heard this before because it is so favourite of mine. But I was teaching a Year 11 class. And my first classroom as a teacher used to be a computer room. And they'd left the bars on the windows, which was nice of them. But they'd also left the kind of power switch where you could just flip a switch and everything, all the power, everything, all the computers went off. You know, if there's a fire or something like that. And the kids, the kind of kids I taught, I have to be careful because somebody here knows them. They always ask what it was. Every lesson. Sir, what's that button? I got fed up of it. It's an end of the world switch, Tom. You press that button, the world ends. Oh, you're funny, you, sir. Thank you, Mr. Franklin. But he waited a minute or two. This is a Year 11 doing history. Then he said, do you know what? I wouldn't care if the world ended. I'd just hide underground. Think about it. I wouldn't care if the world ended. I'd just hide underground. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? Because he thinks he's going to be safe, and really he's not. And I was supposed to get this child a C. He had a perceived view of safety when really there was only destruction. And do you know what? That's what James is saying here. Look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? James is saying, get this, James is saying there are probably people in this room who claim to be Christians and aren't. He's raising that horrible spectre that it's possible to claim, it's possible to believe you possess real saving faith in Jesus when in fact you don't. Perhaps you were here last week, and as Lewis took us through the previous verses in chapter 2, he said that what James is trying to do here is he's trying to close the gap between what we say we believe and what we do. And James is taking us a step further here. He's effectively saying, if we have real faith, if we really believe what we say we do as Christians, then that gap should be tiny. In a perfect world, that gap shouldn't exist. What we do should be the same as what we say we believe. Here's Sam Albrecht, who's a pastor in the south somewhere. He says, we do not always live what we say we believe. We do not always live what we say we believe. Our belief and our practice doesn't always match up. But we do always believe what we live out. We do always believe what we live out, because what's inside of you comes out. What you believe will show itself in your actions. James isn't against salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Just flick back to verse 1 on the page before. My brothers, that's those who are Christians, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. What does James think it makes to be a Christian, brother or sister, to trust alone for salvation in the finished work of Jesus Christ? That's what makes somebody a Christian. James believes that. He's tackling a whole different problem here. That's why we misunderstand James, because we come at it from a certain point of view. In verse 14, this is what he's saying. He's saying some people are claiming, do you see that there? If a man claims to have faith. Some people are claiming to have real faith in Jesus, real hope and trust in Jesus, but the evidence doesn't match up. Faith like that, says James, in verse 18, is dead. He says, doesn't he, verse 20, that it's useless. Because it's not real faith. It isn't faith. What James is talking about is a claim to know Jesus. A claim to be united to him. That the evidence just doesn't support. It's like those people, do you know those people who say, I know loads of celebrities, me. And they tell you lots of facts about these celebrities. You've seen Terry Wogan's dad this morning. I know Terry Wogan. I know loads about Terry Wogan. I know somebody who says, I know Dan Walker, the BBC TV presenter. When you get down to it, you find out they follow them on Twitter. And so they know what they're up to. They don't know them, but they're claiming to, because they feel they do, because they see everything they do. James says it's like that. Such faith, faith that says only a claim to know Jesus but isn't backed up by evidence, simply isn't going to cut it. It's not Christianity, whatever it might be. Because we need to get what James is telling us here. Real saving faith in Jesus always transforms people. Being united to Jesus changes you so that you will see the difference. In effect, James is writing a corrective here to that false understanding of the gospel. You just say something, you trust in Jesus, and then you can just bumble along how you want. James says, no. You can tell if somebody really trusts in Jesus because it changes your life. And that changes the evidence of that faith at work in you. Real faith transforms. Real faith is clear for all to see because it works out in what we do. And that's why James can write verse 24 that seems so shocking to us. Because our claims to believe in Jesus don't prove we're united to him. They don't prove that we're forgiven at the cross. Our big words don't prove that we're trusting in the saving work of Jesus alone. But the transformation that that saving work brings is clear for all to see. And therefore, James says, and this is why we read this wrong, we read you see as kind of like, well, it's not what he means. Look, you see that a person is justified by what he does. You can see it clearly that he's justified. You see he's justified because of what he does. It's the evidence. Those words might speak, but it's the action that puts into reality the heart change that God has worked within us. As we see those actions, we see that faith worked out. I don't know if you've ever been to that shop in Whitby. You're going up through East Whitby and you're going up to the Abbey there. And in the window, they've got the most beautiful cakes. Big cakes, little cakes, cupcakes, whatever you want. And they look fantastic. So you try to eat one and realise they're all made of soap. They look the real deal. But James says here what we all know. The proof of the pudding really is in the eating. So he says, verse 18. Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith. I'll show you the reality of my faith by what I do. So here's a big question. How big is your gap between what you say you believe and what you live out? Are you that person who's still got massive parts of their life that just aren't under the Lordship of Jesus? You're still on the beer regularly. You're still looking at that website. You're still addicted to that gambling. You're still angry all the time. You're carrying on with a non-Christian as a girlfriend or a boyfriend. And you're not making any progress. It's simply a fact. You're not willing to change. James says if that's the evidence in your life, you've got to seriously ask yourself whether you're a Christian. James says, unless you can show the evidence, some evidence, then your claims to knowing Jesus are empty and useless. But James says, don't despair. Because there is one whose life was matched up to his deeds. There is one whose faith in the Father never wavered. Whose faith took him to the cross to die for those people whose life would never match up. Whose deeds would only condemn them. If James' words bite this morning at your heart, if James' words convict you, and they should convict all of us, where do we go? Come to the cross, where true faith was demonstrated. Where the evidence of Jesus' faith in his Father was shown once and for all. As he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And come, in repentance and faith, perhaps in truth, for the first time. And then in Jesus' strength, live out that faith you've been given. Because the second thing James says to us this morning is live it. If you've got faith, live it out. Perhaps for many of us, we know that. All that we've thought about, we know that James isn't talking about how our works can save us. We're saved through the blood of Jesus alone. And he's talking about that evidence that shows in our life. But there is still really a challenge in here for us. Because we've got to ask what this transformed life looks like. If faith really does transform, how does it transform us? Because James, in making his point here, he's got four illustrations, hasn't he? He's got this idea about caring for people's physical needs. He's got this idea about believing certain stuff. He's got an illustration from the life of Abraham, and he's got an illustration from the life of Rahab. Now, they're illustrations to prove his point, but they're also examples of what faith worked out in action looks like. So let's ask four questions for each one, for each of these illustrations. And the first question is this: as we seek to live out our faith, do you care enough? Do you care enough? Just look again at verse 15 and 16. Because there's a link back to the verses we looked at last week, isn't there? In fact, it's why James is writing this section. It's a clear flow straight out of his thoughts from last week. His attitudes on rich people, where you welcome them and say, hello, brother, sit down here. And poor people, where you say, go sit over there because you smell. James is saying in those verses, if you show favoritism, if you're unconcerned about the needs of Christian brothers and sisters, then you've not got the gospel. And therefore, if your works don't show that you love them, you've not understood the gospel, you don't have faith. And so he's working out here in a practical way his truth that our deeds must match what we say we believe. Here we got, look, verse 15. We've got a Christian brother or sister. They are desperate. They don't have clothes. They don't have enough food. They're starving. And they come to us and they say, I've not got any clothes. I've not got any food. I'm starving. And we, in James's example, we've got the power to do something about it. And we say, oh, they're there. God's good. See you later. James says, in that situation, effectively, you're saying, I can't be bothered dealing with you. I wish good on you, but I'm just hoping somebody else will do something about it. We really see this, don't we, in perhaps some of the reactions from some of the countries in the migrant or refugee crisis. Think of the way some countries have said, something must be done about this. It's terrible, it's a horrendous situation. You're not coming across our borders. Somebody else will sort it out. We wish you really well, folks, but not here. Or those really rich people who go on about how we need to have more renewable energy. But if you try to put a wind farm in their back garden, they're not very happy. Do you see what James is saying here? Our grasp of the gospel must mean that we care for one another. And care for one another in a way that means we do something about it. We do something about each other's difficulties and struggles. Because otherwise we've not understood grace. Because, what does Romans 5 say? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were poor and hopeless, wretched and lost, then Jesus came and rescued us. And therefore we want to show that love to each other. That's what verse 15 says. If we've got that faith in Jesus, we want to live that faith out by loving like he does. And so verse 15 and 16 say, maybe we do need to be making practical attempts to help each other financially and practically. Perhaps none of us are in that situation where we've got no food and no clothes. Perhaps some of us are. But if we don't know each other well enough, we'll never know if people need our help. But practical covers a lot of stuff, doesn't it? It's thinking of that prayer, that person who's struggling. That person who feels poor and wretched and hopeless. And just letting them know that you're praying for them. Letting them know that there's a lasagna in the oven and it'll be round at 5 o'clock. It's knowing that person who's emotionally drained and exhausted and struggling and needs you to come and sit with them. It's encouraging one another, helping one another. James is giving us some really clear teaching here. And it's something we've got to work through each of us in our own heads. If we've got real faith in a God who rescues the poor and the wretched and the hopeless, that's us. As we live with each other, that faith will work itself out in that we want to serve one another. What does your attitude, what does my attitude to the needs of others in this church who need my help, whoever they might be, what does it tell everybody, including me, about the reality of my faith? So do you care enough? Secondly, do you know too much? This is verses 18 and 19. Because James then, verse 18, imagines an objector, doesn't he? He's talking about faith and deeds. Somebody comes up and says, yeah, you've got faith, I've got deeds, potato, potato, whatever. Stop getting so hung up, James. Some of us are theological guys. Some of us are practical guys. Chill out. We've all got different gifts. And James says clearly here that there's some people who say, well, yeah, I've got faith. I know where I'm at. I've got the knowledge. Look, I know God's one. I know where it's at. I don't need to be doing all this practical stuff, James. I'm the thinker. James is imagining somebody with a big theological brain and heart disease. Someone who knows all the correct theology. Someone who says, there's my faith. I can list the Apostles' Creed backwards. And everybody just looks on and goes, wow, this guy knows it all. What a godly guy. And James says, do you know, that by itself, it's not going to cut it. It's just knowledge. Unless that knowledge gets from your head to your heart and transforms it, it is pointless. You can talk a good game, but there's no reality there. I don't know if you remember anybody who's into boxing when Audley Harrison and David Hay fought. And before the fight, there was all that trash talk, you know, that boxers do. And Audley Harrison said how he was going to knock David Hay out in the first round. And he got to the fight. And in 2.5 rounds, Audley Harrison never threw a punch. And in the middle of the third round, about the third punch that David Hay threw, Audley Harrison was on his backside and didn't get up again. Because his words, he knew it all. He could talk all the good game. He'd even trained David Hay when they were kids. But there was nothing there. He knew it all, but he didn't have the chin to back it up. And James says, if knowing stuff, if having a big theological brain, if knowing it all is the extent of your faith, you're like Audley Harrison. Don't even get in the ring. And in fact, you're not even as good as those devils and demons. They've got brilliant theology. Look at verse 19. The devils know that God is one. They've got amazing theology. The devil knows all kinds of things about God that we don't know. He's seen him. He knows he's the most powerful being in the universe because God chucked him out of heaven. Because God's defeated him at the cross. But his knowledge is such that it makes him tremble. And James says there's some people, they've got lots of theological knowledge. They've got lots of knowledge of the gospel, but they lack the reality of peace with God that that should bring. They lack the maturity and transformation of the gospel that that should bring. And James is saying here, if you're that kind of person, the person who has lots of theological knowledge and heart disease, he says your faith, it's not real faith. You've got some thinking to do. And in fact, it's dangerous. I read somewhere this week, someone described this as like a 5-year-old flying an Apache helicopter. You know the Apache helicopters that the army used that Prince Harry flew to bomb anything they want from miles away? You get a 5-year-old flying that is pretty impressive. Everybody says, wow, that's pretty good. They don't want his finger on the trigger. Not when you're within 20 miles of him. Perhaps this is you. Perhaps you need all the time to show your theological knowledge, to show people that you're right. Perhaps there are no second-order concepts for you. Everything is vital. If somebody's got it wrong, they must be challenged on it, no matter how small. Perhaps you've always got to have the last word. Perhaps you've always got to point people out. James says, you can have all the knowledge you want, but unless it's expressed in love, unless it's expressed in a transforming heart, it's pointless. How you express your theology gives the evidence for whether you really believe it or not. We must crack on. Let's look, nextly, this question. Does it cost you? Does it cost you? Because here James comes to this example, doesn't he, of Abraham. And at that time, in the early church, we see it, Paul does it in Romans, he does it again in Galatians. If you could prove your point from Abraham, that was it, you were sorted. Abraham was the dude everybody wanted to prove their point from. Because Abraham's the father of faith. If it's about faith, well, you've got to go to Abraham. And that classic statement, wasn't it? Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So James's readers here are going to go, all this about works, James. Look at Abraham. Abraham believed God's promise of the Messiah through his family. God counted him righteous. Sorry, James, got it wrong. James says, no. God knew Abraham believed the promise. Of course he did. God knows Abraham's heart. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. And therefore he counted him righteous. But it was as Abraham followed God in obedience, as he trusted him in faith, that faith was worked out in practice, when that faith was seen in evidence. Because it's the reality that James is pointing out to us here. We see our real belief when it costs us. We see our real belief when it costs us. Cost Abraham massively, didn't it? Here he is, he's waited all those years. He was as good as dead, Paul says. Was he 99 years old? Waited all those years? Nothing. No son. Disgrace in that ancient culture. And God says, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a family. And Abraham believes him. And he's waited, and Isaac comes. And he's born, and he lives. He's seeing God's promises fulfilled, and then God says, take him and kill him. That's a massive cost. Whatever happened, this wasn't going to be pleasant. This was going to cost Abraham to kill his one and only son. But faith in the Lord enabled him to take that cost. Why was Abraham willing to kill Isaac? Hebrews 11 tells us. He believed God would bring him back to life. Abraham says to his servants, wait here, me and Isaac are going over there, we're coming back soon. Because he trusted the Lord's promises. And as he worked that out in great cost to himself, we see the reality of his faith in the promises. And so James says, if your faith is real, if you really trust the Lord, it will mean you are willing to embrace cost and inconvenience. But do you know what? I won't speak for you, I'll just speak for me. I'm like Jordan Cox. Don't know if any of you saw that this week. Guys from Essex. He was in Sheffield. Needed to get home. Went on the trainline.com. 50 quid to get home on the train. He was like, no thanks. He works for money saving supermarket expert or something. So he gets on the internet. Flight to Berlin. Bus ticket into Berlin. Some dinner. Bus ticket back to the airport. Flight back to Stansted. Bus home in Essex, £42. Now, that might tell you a lot about the price of train fares in Britain, which it does. But it tells you how far we're willing to go to avoid cost to ourselves. For £8, he took all day to do a journey that should have taken him about 4 hours. But James says real faith trusts in the Lord. It puts his hope in the sovereign goodness of God. And then it gets on and it does costly things. Believing in the promises of God. Willing to embrace inconvenience. Willing to take the hard path that purity calls us to. Willing to be wronged by those around us. Willing to give our money away for the gospel. Because think of the Lord Jesus. There he is in heaven, surrounded by the praises of all of glory, and he comes to live on this earth. He comes to take our hell, God's wrath against us, because of his faith in the Lord. There we see the reality of faith which calls us to cost. Very quickly, last one of these questions. Will you risk it all? Verse 25, we get Rahab there. Rahab, that woman in Jericho, lived in a pagan culture all her life. The spies come. She's heard about the Lord. She's heard he's good to his people. She's heard he's powerful and mighty. She knows Jericho is going to get smashed because God has promised it. And so she helps the spies. She's not righteous because she helps the spies. She's righteous because she believes who God is. And because she believes who God is, she gets on and she works out that faith. But look at what it says. Was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies? It's not necessarily talking about God's opinion there. God's opinion's on her heart. We see she's righteous. We consider her righteous. The people at the time considered her righteous and brought her in to the people because they saw her faith in what she did. She took that massive risk because she believed in the power and goodness of the Lord. Think of the risk she took on. Think of if those spies had been found in her house. She would have been dead, her family would have been dead, at best. Think about if Israel didn't win. She'd have got found out eventually. She would have been dead, her family would have been dead. But because of her faith, she took the risk, she did what was right. We see that throughout the history of the gospel, don't we? Why did Hudson Taylor go to China? Why did William Carey go to India? Because they believed God saved people. Isn't it great that we can rejoice together as people from every tribe and tongue and nation? Not quite, but more than a couple. Because people like that trusted God and took the risk of going to a foreign country where everybody said, you're mad, you're going to die, they're going to kill you. And think of Jesus. He trusted his father, so he risked everything. He risked separation with his father. He risked the horror and shame of hell. He risked that temptation of the devil in Luke 4. And because he trusted his father and risked all that, so can we. Because we are brought into the same relationship with the father as he was. And so we can risk our friends' bad opinion as we share the gospel with them. We can risk that vulnerability of opening up in accountability to others around us. Because we know, because of Jesus in the eyes of the only one who matters, we're loved and accepted. If you really believe that, you will do it. So James here is still trying to lessen the gap between what we say we believe and what we do. And so perhaps for many of us today, it's time to take stock. We need to think about where our lives give the lie to our big words. And by God's grace, we need to get stuck into bringing that gap down, because ultimately we need to be real. James says it again, doesn't he? Verse 26 there. If you truly believe something, you're going to see it. If your faith is alive, you will see it in gospel life lived out. If you truly believe in the grace that you've been given, you'll give it to others. If you truly believe that God is who he says he is, you'll be growing more and more like Jesus in your kindness, your willingness to understand others, even when they disagree with you. If you really believe Jesus took hell for you, you will gladly take up your cross and follow him. So James says, if you're alive, then live. Live out what's inside you. Don't ever speak big words on a Sunday. And then just live like everybody else the rest of the week. Maybe it is time for a stock take. Maybe it's one of these areas we've looked at. Maybe there's many others. Maybe we have got to ask ourselves, am I really a Christian? Is my faith really in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does my life give evidence to that? James says here, the gospel demands you sort it out, and you sort it out today. The gap must go. Real faith must work. So think about it. Pray. Get others around to help you, and get on with changing. By God's grace, through the power of the gospel, for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you have brought us into relationship with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have given us grace by your Spirit to live out that life in gospel love. Father, would you change us? Would you shape us? Would you make us more like Jesus, that our lives might echo what we say we believe, and that Jesus might be glorified? For we ask it in his name. Amen.